Now let us read in God's holy word in the New Testament and the Acts of the Apostles, beginning to read toward the end of the 9th chapter and reading the 10th chapter. But if you look back a verse or two, you'll see that the brothers, the disciples in Jerusalem, felt it wise to send Paul away, and so they took him down to Caesarea, and that's the scene that we'll be considering this evening, and sent him off to his hometown of Tarsus in Cilicia, in what is now called Turkey. Then, says the last verse of our reading last Sunday evening, then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. Because, of course, God had appointed Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles, not the Jews. And Peter was to be the apostle to the Jews, as Paul tells us in his letter to the Galatians. The church was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. And as Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, a paralytic who had been bedridden for 8 years. "Aeneas," Peter said to him, "Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and tidy up your mat." Immediately, Aeneas got up. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon, the whole district, that beautiful district where the flowers grow and the fruit is produced, saw him and turned to the Lord. In Joppa, down by the sea, only a few miles away, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which when translated into the Greek is Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Now Lydda was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, "Please come at once." Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Peter sent them all out of the room. Somebody else had done that before him, you remember? Then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called the believers and the widows and presented her to them alive. And this became known all over Joppa. And many people believed in the Lord. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. At Caesarea, up the coast there, about 30 miles from Joppa, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius. This was quite a Roman city, of course. A centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. Must have been influenced by the Jews somehow or other. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day about 3 in the afternoon, which is one of the hours of Jewish prayer, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a remembrance before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and one of his soldiers, who was a devout man. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, for it would take some time to tramp 30 miles, about noon the following day, as they were approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. Was this another of the Jews' hours of prayer? 3 times in the day they prayed. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its 4 corners. It contained all kinds of 4-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened 3 times. 3 significant to Peter. And immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the man sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, not an angel, notice, the Spirit speaking within him, "Simon, 3 men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people." And we would gather that these 3 men were rather like him. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say. Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. Next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. 6, we read in chapter 11. The following day he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I am only a man myself." Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius answered, 4 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour, at 3 in the afternoon. Suddenly, a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea.' So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. This is the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. But they killed him by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy and wonderful word. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9, from verse 32 to the end of chapter 10. The gospel in our studies in the Acts of the Apostles has gone out, as Jesus promised, from Jerusalem to Judea and to Samaria. The gospel had also spread to Ethiopia and to Damascus. But the next stage was to take the gospel actually into the Gentile world in force and in depth. That began, curiously, with the man Peter, whom Paul said in his Galatian letter was appointed as apostle to the Jews. But that should not surprise us, since Paul, who admitted that he was appointed to the Gentiles, found it very hard to leave the Jews alone. And as I was saying last Sunday evening, did not give up trying. Paul did not give up trying to win Jews until his last attempt in Rome, Acts of the Apostles chapter 28, his last attempt in Rome proved to be largely unfruitful. The Jews wouldn't have him and wouldn't listen to him. And we hear no more of Paul and the Jews after that. And his prison letters are certainly largely geared to the Gentiles. On the other hand, Peter, after his experience in Samaria with John,
when they went to support Philip, you remember Philip, who then went down south to lead the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ. Peter, after his experience with John in Samaria, perhaps had his appetite whetted for further evangelistic endeavor. And so in the new quietness which had descended upon the country after Paul, dear Paul, had been sent home to Tarsus to prepare for his mammoth task of spreading the gospel to the Gentiles, after that, Peter set off toward the Mediterranean coast. Because there were saints. Some had believed already at Lydda. Lydda is the site of the modern airport of Lod, which is the airport for Tel Aviv. Whether Peter knew that there was this man, Aeneas, there, a paralytic for 8 years, or whether he did not know, he found him. Now, presumably, Aeneas, although with a Grecian name, was a Jew. And if it is the case that he had been bedridden for 8 years, as the record says, the gospel simply came to his town, and he believed and received it. It all sounds so matter of fact. But Luke's record simply says that Peter said to Aeneas, "Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and sort your mat." It's almost like saying to a lazy boy, "Come on, it's time to get up and shake up your bed." But to a man who had not walked for 8 years, it was almost impertinent. But of course, Peter had done this before, Acts chapter 3, at the beautiful gate of the temple. But however it sounded, the power of God was with Peter's word, and the man immediately got up. The thing he hadn't done all these long 8 years. Well, that would have caused a stir in the area, in the district, in the neighborhood, wouldn't it? And the result seems to have been that the news was spread abroad widely, for not only Lydda heard of it, but Sharon. Now, if you were to look at a good map, you would see that Sharon is the coastal plain which reaches from Lydda and Joppa, Tel Aviv, on the coast, right up to Caesarea, a distance of about 30 miles. And the whole area was apparently not only made aware of the fact of Aeneas' healing, but was evangelized in the process. That's not to say that everyone in the area turned to Christ, but the impact must have been very widespread and deep. And the thought occurs to me, was not this a dangerous power to have given to Peter? Yes, but since the death of Ananias and Sapphira, surely he would have had sufficient sense of the power of God coursing through him to fear it, and surely respect it exceedingly. Indeed, he would have understood that if he erred and strayed like a lost sheep and became proud of his apostolic possession, he would instantly lose it. It would leave him, and life itself must have left him too. So lethal and potent was the power of God vouchsafed to him as an apostle. Peter's next stop was Joppa. But Joppa by the sea. But he was sent for because there was a disciple there, a woman this time, named in the Aramaic Tabitha, and in the Greek Dorcas, which is a suitable name for an elegant lady, for it means in both languages, as the footnote in your Bibles, if you have the New International Version, tells you, it means gazelle. However, Dorcas is 40 for all her supposed elegance, was not the deportment of a dancer, but the more useful gift of a seamstress. She was known for the garments she made. And when she died, there was a great outcry, apparently about the loss of such a useful member of the community. And Peter was sent for from Lydda to Joppa, a few miles away, to see what he could do, because he had so instantly applied his apostolic faith to Aeneas, and he had been healed. This second story is told at greater length, as you see, and the distress of the people is plain in Luke's account. But, of course, lamentations do not bring back the dead, however natural and even worthy they may be, as signs of appreciation of the departed. And, of course, too much fruitless sorrow crushes the spirit, as the Proverbs say. And Paul reminded the Corinthians, you remember, that excessive sorrow overwhelms the soul. So Peter went into the house and put all the mourners out, doubtless following his Lord's example in the raising of Jairus' daughter. He then got down on his knees, doubtless to be as near the body as possible, and prayed. Then he turned to her and said, "Tabitha, get up." And she opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, sat up, which simply indicates that whatever had been the cause of her death, and however unwell she had been, the word of power cancelled all that. And she responded to the apostle as if she had only been sleeping lightly. And then she got up, as normally she would have done in the morning, to do a day's work. Indeed, she was practically on her toes the instant she came to life. And, of course, nothing could have been more radical than that change. For when Peter gave her his hand, she immediately stood on her feet. Then the erstwhile mourners were called in. The believers and widows, whatever these categories mean, would they indicate that she was a widow? Who had been probably an elder sister to other widows in the community, a kind mother in Israel to all, as well as a well-known garment maker. And all these gifts and qualities of the dear lady had been crowned by her response to the Christian faith. I wonder if the good Lord saw that the welfare of both Aeneas and Dorcas was important for Christian witness in the whole coastal area, and that Satan's victories over them had to be reversed for a witness to the whole community. Not only were these two restored, the one to health, the other to life, but the immediate evangelical effect in the whole area was to add many to the number of the believers. And of course that story ends cryptically, as you see, with the news that Peter stayed some time in Joppa, presumably to instruct the believers, especially the new ones, and very probably to heal others, although if others had been raised from the dead, I think Luke would probably have reported it. But notice where Peter lodged with the tanner. Man of the same name, but a tanner. And the point about that is that the tanner would very probably be involved, would almost certainly be involved, with the curing of the skins of unclean animals. And would therefore, if they were strict in their observance of Jewish rules down there by the sea, he would therefore have been virtually an outcast. And this may be more important than appears at first sight here, for the story to be unfolded in the next chapter has very particular reference to clean and unclean animals as an analogy of unclean souls. That is, Gentile souls, generally characterized by the Jews as Gentile dogs. This story begins then, in chapter 10, in Caesarea, at the northern extremity of the plain of Sharon. Sharon was one of the most fertile areas in the land, where orange and lemon trees grow by the wayside, and huge fruit may be seen lying by the roadside in abundance. At least it was so in 1965 when I was there, but since our car was signaled then to stop to take on board a senior police officer who was also going, as we were, to Haifa, we couldn't stop to sample the wasting fruit, but there it lay. Huge oranges and lemons cast aside and in the gutter. So fruitful is Sharon. Next, I suppose, to the luscious valley of Jezreel. Caesarea was a magnificent coastal city named in honor of the first Caesar, Caesar Augustus, although built by Herod the Great. It was the Roman metropolis of Judea and the place of the official residence of both Herodian kings and Roman procurators. And there was an unusually devout Roman centurion there who presumably from his sojourn in Palestine had developed a great regard and reverence for Jewish people. Although Howard Marshall suggests that he may have been interested in the gospel before coming to Palestine. At any rate, he was generous toward the Jews, a man of peculiar compassion, who says prayed to God regularly. Which, of course, can only mean that through the influence of Jewry, wherever he had first been influenced by them, by the influence of Jewry, he had believed in the one true God, and would therefore have been regarded as a God-fearer, not a proselyte, not a convert, but worshipping the one true God, although not yet circumcised. This man, probably observing the Jewish hour of prayer at 3 p.m., remember the hour at which Peter and John went up to the temple, Acts 3 and 1, had a vision when an angel appeared to him, and he distinctly heard the angel say in the vision, Cornelius. And he answered, what is it, Lord? And that can only mean that he knew it was from the God he prayed to, hence his fear. Isn't it strange how often in the scriptures we read of notable men having experiences of God, whether in vision or not, when they exceedingly tremble with fear? And generally the first thing the Lord or his messenger says to them is, fear not. That means to say that God is a being to be feared by his people in the reverential sense, but not to be feared in the sense of terror. Unless they, of course, do, of course. For God, who surely cannot come down to the souls he chooses to bless without some sense of awe overcoming them, really comes, does he not, primarily? So kind is he. He comes to bless and comfort and help them, not rebuke them or first correct them. Now, we see this experience of the godly men of the scriptures from the earliest years. Let's start with Moses and the burning bush. Moses in the cleft of the rock, Joshua with the captain of the Lord's host, Gideon, and Manoah, Samson's father, Elijah, Elisha, and Isaiah, chapter 6, Daniel, and Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, and Paul on the Damascus Road. And with these experiences, you know, in the chapter 2 Corinthians 12, where he speaks of his thorn in the flesh, to keep him down, lest he lose his head with all the revelations God gave him. And lastly, Revelation chapter 1, John on the island of Patmos. It was a thrill last evening to read a postcard from Malcolm Duff from the island of Patmos with a picture of the cave where John received the revelation. And Malcolm was moved to the depths to stand there where the great apostle had lived and received these amazing revelations. The Lord knows, you see, that he cannot come near to us without affording us some sense of dread. I've been thinking about that. For there are, alas, many who, because of that sense of awe and dread, the sense of awe which would instantly assail them if they entered a church, may I say this? If you thought I hesitated at the beginning of the message, it was because a lady crept into the back door there and stood. And I thought, well, you can't stand there all the time I'm speaking because it will distract me. I wanted to say, would you please sit down? And somebody at the back suggested she might sit down. But in a moment, she slipped out. I know not why. But there are those, you see, who fear this sense of dread and would run from a church, not knowing that if they would endure that preliminary sense of awe, they might very well find the one who would provide them with a degree of comfort and blessing such as they never experienced in their lives, wouldn't they? It certainly was so on this occasion. The angel simply said to Cornelius in the most matter-of-fact manner, and in answer to the question, "What is it, Lord?" "This is what it is. Your prayers and your gifts to the poor have come up as a remembrance before God." Wasn't that wonderfully kind of the Lord to send his messenger to say that to the dear man? I think it's wonderful. "Now," said the angel, "send to Joppa and bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." That was the message, clear and plain. And Cornelius, of course, was not long in sending two servants and a devout soldier to Joppa, which eventually they approached the next day, about noon, presumably on horseback. But what was happening at Joppa? Nothing, apparently, on the day Cornelius received his vision and his commission. But next day, about the time that these three men were approaching the city of Joppa, Peter was praying at noon. And as I suggested earlier, was this one of Peter's three times of prayer a day, according to Psalm 55 and 17, or according to Daniel's habit in 6:10? Anyway, Peter became hungry, which is perhaps an intriguing consideration during a time of prayer. while he was praying, he became hungry. And that intrigues me. As with fasting, one has sometimes thought that the most fruitful fasting was when one was so preoccupied with the Lord in one kind of worship or devotion or another that one forgot all about food entirely. But not so Peter. But Peter was not only hungry, but he must have made known his hunger to the people in the house, with whom, it seems, he was on fairly intimate terms. And it was presumably when food was being prepared for him that the trance took place. That leaves room for many interesting speculations, which it might not be profitable for us to pursue here. But since this is the Word of God, there are no casual words in it. And whether we can understand why Luke includes these seemingly inconsequential facts about his hunger or not, they must mean something. And no one can prevent us from thinking. If you have interesting or enlightening thoughts about this that intrigues me, the rest of us might be glad to hear of them later. However, these were the circumstances in which the Lord chose to reveal himself to Peter. He fell into a trance, and heaven opened, and this great sheet was let down to earth by its four corners. And the fact that Peter was on the flat roof under the canopy of heaven may have affected him. Some think there may have been an awning on the roof, which gave point to the vision, or possibly a cloud like a sheet had descended. But, of course, none of the natural circumstances can explain what he saw in his vision. It was not related to anything in his experience, except the symbolism of the clean and unclean animals. And, of course, that touched on Peter's problem with regard to associating with Gentiles hospitably. Gentile dogs. But Peter had already seen the Holy Spirit fall on the Samaritans, and that must have been a shock to him. Although Luke doesn't record any sense of shock in Peter at that time, as you may see in chapter 8, verse 17. But Samaritans, half-breed Jews, were one thing, but rank Gentiles, very different. And of course, you see, Peter had not the experience of Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch. One wonders whether Peter, when he went to Caesarea, he might meet Philip. The last verse of chapter 8 says that Philip, having left the Ethiopian eunuch to go on his way, went up the coast as far as Caesarea. Was he still there when Peter was there? There's no word. Luke doesn't tell us. And indeed, if he had been there, don't you think Peter said, "Tell me about baptizing that Ethiopian, that Gentile eunuch." However, the sheet contained all kinds of four-footed animals, a kind of Noah's Ark in miniature, all kind of four-footed animals, reptiles. And they are unclean enough in biblical terms, aren't they? Whatever snake charmers may say. And birds. Then the voice from heaven, "Peter, you are hungry." Ah! That's why the hunger is mentioned. You are hungry, Peter. And so, being hungry, the voice bade him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." To which all the Jewishness in Peter rose in protest. Now, Peter had a lot of experience of arguing with Jesus, whereas Paul had none. Surely not, Lord. Surely not. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. With, it seems to me, the implication, Lord, aren't you violating your own Old Testament principles? And of course it's here that God's further word about Peter's attitude to the uncleanness of man's fallenness puts Peter right. For the Lord, through the angel, has another word to say to him. The voice said, do not call anything unclean that God has made clean. And this, of course, was the divine corrective to the limitations of Peter's thinking about the range of God's saving power and his will to save. Three times that form of words was given, and the number three, as I suggested earlier, reminds me of Peter's threefold denial of Jesus at the resurrection picnic, and of our risen Lord's threefold challenge to him about loving him first and most of all. Anyway, the lesson was thoroughly driven home three times. God said to Peter. Because God speaks his authentic and authoritative word thrice, not least in his three persons that we were referring to in the opening prayer. He speaks to us by the Father and the Son and in the Holy Ghost. Wonderful. So there was no need after that for the sheet to remain. It was immediately taken up. But what did this vision mean? Peter must have asked himself. What an extraordinary thing to throw out that at him out of the blue. What had the vision to do with? What did it mean? Peter was left in no doubt, for the three men arrived and made their errand known. The Lord had been revealing to others than himself that something was afoot in the divine mind. And of course Peter knew that that had to be watched carefully. God was active, and Peter must have all his senses about him. For the unclean, as Peter would have regarded it in this case, turned out to be a Roman centurion and his family. But then, had this nothing to do with the actual eating of animal flesh? Oh, yes, it had, but that was a secondary consideration, although Peter was yet to be faced with it later on, you remember, at Antioch. See Galatians chapter 2, when there was the argument about eating with Gentiles and not eating with Gentiles. But that question, of course, had already been authoritatively pronounced upon by our Lord. You remember when in Mark chapter 7, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law challenged our Lord about eating food with unclean hands. That is, hands which may have touched unclean Gentiles or any defiling thing belonging to Gentiles. And Jesus simply implied to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in that passage in Mark chapter 7 that bodily uncleanness is one thing, and there is no doubt that there is a strong measure of hygiene about the Levitical prohibitions concerning eating unclean animals, prohibitions which obtain today in most civilized communities about what we would eat. But spiritual uncleanness has nothing to do with the stomach, but with the evil heart of man as we may read in that passage in Mark chapter 7. Jesus therefore pronounced, if we were to look at that passage, Mark 7, 1 to 8, Jesus therefore pronounced all edible food clean as far as spiritual uncleanness is concerned. A point of view which Paul confirmed in his letter to the Romans, chapter 14, verse 14. And you may remember the fuss there was at Corinth about eating food offered to idols. You see that in 1 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11, as well as in Romans chapter 14. But as with Jesus in Mark chapter 7, and with Paul in Romans 14, so here it is unclean souls that the Lord is concerned about. And what he is saying to Peter, as will strike him like a thunderbolt when he arrives at Caesarea, is that if God seeks out souls amongst the rankest Gentiles and chooses them and washes them clean by the blood of Jesus, who is he with his dietary inhibitions to apply such inhibitions to the souls of men? But the men were at the gate. And it was not intelligence from below which bade Peter descend, but the Spirit's voice within him. Simon, he said, still addressing him by his Hebrew name, Simon, three men are looking for you. Get up and get downstairs. Never mind who they are and their credentials, for I have sent them. So Peter went down and presented himself to the men, asking, why have you come? And they told him that a righteous and God-fearing Roman centurion had been told by a holy angel to send for him so that the centurion might hear what Peter had to say. So Peter, having apparently the free run of the tanner's establishment, invited the men in, where they remained, not without eating, surely, until the next day, when they set out, the four of them, with some of the brothers from Joppa. Actually six, if you look at chapter 11, verse 12. 30 miles was a long walk, a ride in the sun, so they spent a night en route and arrived at Caesarea the next day to find Cornelius, his relatives and close friends, waiting. Cornelius greeted them by kneeling before him. But Peter objected, stand up, he said, man, I'm only a man like you. And when we read that, we say, is that Peter who is saying this? Oh, yes. What a change in a day or two. A day and a half trudging to Caesarea, not to say how long Peter and his Roman guests had sat up into the night before talking. Had surely prized Peter's mind open to an attitude towards Gentiles which would have been utterly new to him. And if that is so, think how utterly ignorant such a bigoted Jew would have been of the abundant Old Testament scriptures which pointed Israel beyond herself to all the nations. Think of Peter's ignorance of his Old Testament. And Paul, Saul of Tarsus, ignorance of his Old Testament when it comes to that. This intention of the Lord to bless the Gentiles began at least with the Lord's revelation to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, 1 to 3. But is wonderfully emphasized in the two famous verses, Isaiah 42, 6, and Isaiah 49, 6. Easy to remember these two. Where we read that Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles, not a barrier to their salvation. But you see, centuries of encrusted Israelite pride. And then the decline of the people of Israel. The humiliations of a despised people had taken their toll, and the Jews had acquired a ghetto complex which saw themselves as a despised minority with vastly superior notions about themselves in respect of these Gentile dogs. And Peter had to shed that whole ethos from his mind and from his experience in a few hours. The man had to be changed, turned outside in and upside down. And the fact that he went with these men, as the Spirit commanded him, and by the time he arrived at Caesarea, was ready to meet the Roman centurion on practically equal terms, that fact is a tribute to how much radical thinking the narrow-minded fisherman had done en route in the meantime. Think of Paul after the Damascus Road, how furiously these men had to think about these things in relation to their own scriptures. So when Peter arrived, the two men entered the house for Peter to find a large company assembled. Now, Peter was nothing if not honest, so he immediately began by saying that they would understand that Jewish law imposed strict rules about Jews associating with Gentiles, entering their houses or touching anything that they touched, especially in respect of food and utensils. But that God had shown him, and this admission was something coming from Peter, God had shown him that he was not to call any man impure or unclean. Well, of course, we are all impure and unclean, Jew as well as Gentile. But Peter surely means, as Jesus doubtless implied in Mark chapter 7, that we must not regard any man made in the image of God, and particularly a man lighted upon by God's electing grace, as common or unclean. So, says Peter politely, when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. And now, he says, I want to know why you sent for me. And Cornelius told him, adding, it was good of you to come, by which you see, I think, the beginnings of grace in the Roman. Dear man, I believe he had already advanced in the things of God, and yet was in ignorance of their source and origin in Jesus. Such grace wrought in an honest, seeking sinner, however far from the ordinances of the Christian religion, such grace wrought in an honest seeker is bound in the economy of divine grace to have gospel enlightenment sent him sooner or later. I always remember what I heard about the primitive in the heart of Africa many years ago, sitting listening to the missionary telling the gospel story. And this little fellow said when he heard it, see how God had been working in his heart before he'd ever seen a missionary. He said, I always thought that there should be a man like that. Isn't that wonderful? Wonderful. I always thought that there should be a man like that. And it stands to reason, you see, that what God purposed before the world began is not to be hindered by the ignorance and the separation of those who are fitted to enlighten the darkness of souls. The Lord had to inform Peter of Cornelius. He knew nothing about him. And then bring him to him. And the Lord will always bring someone with the gospel to those whose hearts he has begun to prepare, though they're in the remotest corner of the earth. Don't you believe? The Lord brings all the outstanding strands of his purposes to meet their appointed ends, and nothing is left to chance or unfulfilled in the divine plan and purpose. And surely that in itself is wonderful. No loose ends with God. God knows what he's doing. And when we see lots of loose ends in Christ's church, the last thing in the world we should do is to panic or doubt or give up our work for him. Because as the old saying has it, fools and bairns, fools and infants shouldn't see things half done. Every workshop worthy of the name must appear to the casual onlooker to be in disarray. Things everywhere. Like a church full of souls in the making. A manufactory, not an exhibition hall. Tell the world that. But a manufactory for the making of souls. But as far as the heavenly workman is concerned, of course, it's all in good hands, and the finished article will not only be fitted properly together, but ultimately will be seen to be perfect and glorious. Peter therefore proceeds to speak, and began very humbly. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and who do what is right. That could take screeds to discuss. But suffice it to say that it does not contradict God's special choice of Israel, because his choice of her was not only for her own sake, but because he intended to find his own amongst the Gentiles through her. She was to be his evangelist to the nations. And I believe she will be yet. So God has no favorites in his kingdom, except, if I may put it like this, as in the cases of Jesus' special three, for example, Peter, James, and John. And then his one, John, who was extra special. Because they allowed Jesus to come nearer to them than the others. James and John's ambition to be near Jesus got them into trouble, didn't it? And Jesus rebuked them, but he did not fail to see the deep desire of their hearts to be as near Jesus as possible. However, there's certainly no arbitrary choices with the Lord. Arbitrary choices which ignores God-fearingness, godliness, and righteousness. That's what no favoritism means. And this is very relevant to Cornelius, because here was a man seeking with all his heart and acting up to his understanding to the very hilt. And the question even arises whether he was converted before Peter came. But that depends on what you mean by conversion. That he was regenerate before Peter came, I could easily believe. That he was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world is certain. So we needn't quibble about that, need we? I believe that when Peter met Cornelius, his very first impression of him confirmed the command of the Lord to go and visit him. I could imagine that at once Peter was saying to himself, when he met this fellow, well, here's a fine specimen of a man. Here's a gentleman. There's surely grace here. And if that's so, didn't it make it infinitely easier for poor Peter to start on such a humble and gracious note? Surely it did. And Peter proceeded to tell the assembled company what the gospel message is, in a stream of words which have left the grammarians gasping. We needn't go into that. It's an involved passage, grammatically. We need go into that. Those who recall my extemporary sermons of long ago when the truth used to come out higgledy-piggledy will recall that the saving and the sanctifying power of God was nevertheless with these words, and very often people were more blessed by the asides than by the general tenor and substance of the sermon. God can use the worst preacher to save and sanctify souls. Hallelujah. But apparently, with regard to this passage, the New International Version has made quite a good job of presenting these sentences there. From verse 36 of our chapter. This is the message God sent to the people of Israel, says Peter, telling the good news of Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. And having made this general statement, which presents the truth succinctly, linking Israel with Jesus Christ, Peter appealed to what they may have heard about the Jesus who, anointed by the Holy Spirit, went about doing good. Then Peter said, we are witnesses of what he did among the Jews. And we are witnesses also that they killed him. But God raised him from the dead within 3 days and caused him to be seen by those God chose as witnesses of his resurrection. And that he was still truly a man after his resurrection, and ate and drank, but was still immortal. And before he ascended on high in his risen body, he commanded us to proclaim him to the people as appointed by God to be judge of all. And of course, this was the interesting point to come from Peter. All the prophets in our Old Testament testify about him. Oh, Peter, you've been reading again. Peter had done a stint of Old Testament study as well as Paul had done. And so he went on, that everyone, where does it begin? Before he ascended on high in his risen body, he commanded us to proclaim him to the people as appointed by God to be judge of all, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And you see, it was while Peter was preaching that the Holy Spirit came down and enveloped the eager, hungry company in the Holy Spirit's all-powerful embrace. And there was a spontaneous uprush of praise from the lips of this Gentile people, which astonished the disciples from Joppa and quite took their breaths away. Their breath away. They were more than astonished, because the Holy Spirit simply took over. And of course the next thought that occurred to Peter when he saw this, perhaps he was less surprised, I should think he was less surprised than they, because he'd seen this with the Samaritans long ago. The next thought was, baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. And then, for the next few days, blessed instruction by Peter. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there the next day or two listening to Peter instructing these dear Gentile believers? Oh, beautiful. Now you see, to those who have labored in the Word of God, it is the most natural thing in the world that when the Word is preached, the Lord comes down and Himself confirms and convinces susceptible hearers of its saving truth and causes them to respond. Of course, we do not often see these days visible or hear audible response to the Word, although at times, through the years here, we have seen extraordinary response to the Word. Not only positively, but negatively. When people have got up and stamped out, not crept out, but stamped out, and banged the door. That has happened more than once or twice here. Let me give you one or two examples of response to the Word here. Andrew Mackenzie had a son who was considered in that large family circle to be a recluse. I have sat round the family board and tried to engage the boy in conversation to no avail, who, when the meal was scarcely over, got up and went to his room. He hid in the gallery of the church, literally hid in the gallery of the church, and sought contact with no one. One Sunday evening, having preached in Isaiah, as it happens, and having spent long time in the vestry afterwards with seekers, I, with the church officer, was about to lock up when there came a battering at the door, and in ran this lad, all disheveled and distraught, and he almost lunged at me and demanded to see me in the vestry. He had hardly sat down when there came forth from his lips such a torrent of confession as I had never heard, and with eloquence he recounted much that I had preached lately, and then sat back, exhausted. He had run all the way home, got into the empty house, tried to settle down, but couldn't, then got up and ran all the way back again. David, who is a senior teacher in Falkirk High, and a highly respected elder in St. Andrew's Church, is, I think, one of my choicest converts. But earlier than that, a girl medical student came here one evening with a friend and fumed as I preached, got up, stormed out, and ran home. Like David, she couldn't settle and ran out again and back here as fast as her legs could carry her, just as we were locking up again. Dear lass, she was later a missionary doctor for a number of years in India. But you see, these are instances where the Word had at first great resistance. But there have been so many other cases where the opposite was the fact. The case of Jean Mess, whose sister Bessie used to sit in the choir here, a paid leader, and who was sometimes uncomfortable with the Word. But her sister came from another church to hear her sister's minister, who preached such strange things. And as she sat that morning in the gallery, the Lord sweetly opened her eyes and her heart, and she was converted there and then, and went on for many years to serve the Lord as a prayer warrior until the Lord took her. That experience could be multiplied manifold and all, because the word of God is with power and saves and sanctifies and calls men and women into his service every time the word is preached, as well, of course, as it creates opposition where there was perhaps no opposition before, and send some away vowing they will never come back. And some have stayed away years, even 20 and 30, 40 years, and then come back, because the word is with power, and once it takes hold, it never lets go. But you see, the great thing about this incident in this chapter, thrilling us tonight, is that this was the very first time that the Holy Spirit had come in fullness of blessing to a group of people who were Gentile souls. The first time. And my impression is that the Holy Spirit was, if I may use expression, the Holy Spirit was simply dying to fill and flood this man Cornelius's life with his love and power, just longing to do it. Saying to Peter, hurry up, Peter, hurry up the road you get, quick. So he goes the Holy Spirit to fill and flood this man's life with his power. Don't you think? But you see, Cornelius had to hear about Jesus first. He may have known the name and a little about him, but he had to hear about Jesus. He wouldn't hear that from Jews. Not to his advantage at any rate. He had to hear about Jesus and see how the power of God was reverently fearing, caused one to reverently fear and obey the Lord and give him not only righteousness of life, but compassion and care. And the dear man had to see that his righteousness of life and his compassion for the poor were linked and joined and absolutely united with the name he needed to hear, which was Jesus. Jesus proclaimed as the crucified and risen and exalted Savior. And you see, I think the fact that Peter's attitude to Gentile dogs was transformed by that encounter is a miracle of God, second only to the miracle of Saul of Tarsus's conversion. And think of it, that man Paul, who had just been hounded out of the land by visitation of God at the temple in Jerusalem. God came to him praying in the temple and said, get out of this land, get away back home. That man hounded out of the land because his task was to be the longer term task of preaching to the Gentiles, whereas Peter's was to be evangelist to the Jews. That man, if he had heard about Peter's essay into his realm, don't you think Paul would have exploded with frustration? What's he doing in my preserve? He would have said. But you see, these events with regard to Paul and Peter were singular occurrences, not to be repeated, and did not indicate what the Lord would do with these men thereafter. You see, you cannot pin the Lord of glory down, and the unfolding of his ways is not always smooth and certainly not predictable. You have to take in great sweeps of his ways. That's why we need to study the scriptures from cover to cover, from beginning to end, and back again, and back again, and over again, to take in great sweeps of his ways to understand his patterns and his purposes. That's why we need to encompass the totality of the scriptures to see what God is really doing in history. In fact, you would sometimes think he was putting us off the scent. So, in addition to understanding each recorded event and seeking to assess each recorded event and its ultimate significance, we must also take the long view and see how many undulating lines there are in God's onward and upward progress. You see, this story is a complete history in itself. And yet, it is but a link in a chain which goes on into eternity. Amen. And taking this long, great sweep, let's sing Isaac Watts' great hymn, taken from Psalm 72, hymn number 388. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. 388. Lord, hear the echo of our voices resounding to heaven as we worship and honor and magnify and praise thy holy name. Oh, go with us, Lord, where we go. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, our Heavenly Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, Comforter and Empowerer, be our portion now and ever, world that has no end. Amen.